Very good morning to you. What a beautiful time of worship, hey? Neil and the team just leading with such sensitivity this morning, just in the spirit, allowing us to praise Jesus, but also just to encounter him. Talking about an encounter, can we get that side door open? I'm encountering a lot of heat up here. It's maybe the long shirt. You guys know that I'm preaching whenever I wear a flannel shirt. Then you know, if you see me walking here on the Sunday, you know, okay, Chris is preaching. And it's an awesome privilege to be able to share with you the Word of God this morning. So my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here in Oxygen Life. I've been in this congregation for 2 years, but been saved under the grace and mercy of Jesus for 21 years. So not only did I celebrate my anniversary, just recently I served encountering the Lord just before December and reflecting on 21 years of just his steadfast love. So Jesus, this morning, as you come to your word, would you, in a sense, I had a sense of the Lord undertaking for us this morning as we hear and experience, so not just hear, but experience his grace, that Jesus, you would undertake for us. Your work, your efforts on the cross, it is done for us. And as we look at grace, Jesus, would you come into a new, fresh revelation? And would you awaken us in the truth of your grace? I pray this in your mighty name. Amen. I want to tell us a story about a good father who had two sons. And his youngest son came to him and said, "Father, I would like my inheritance early before you die." And so the father considered it, and he took his wealth and his inheritance and he split it. And he gave it to his youngest son. And a few days later, the youngest son, he gathered all that he owned, all his wealth, and he left for a faraway country. But there very soon, he squandered his wealth, obviously fell into sin, and used his wealth licentiously, and found himself without money very, very soon. So starving around that time, a great, famine broke out, and there was major poverty in the area, and he found himself actually literally in need for his very life. And so what he did, he went to a local farmer, and he demanded that he hires him. And said, "I'll do anything that you want me to do." So the farmer said, "Okay, well, here we go. I've got this pen of pigs." Is it a pen of pigs? And he said, "I want you to tend to them." And he found himself still starving. Nobody would give him anything. He even considered eating the pods that they were feeding the kids, the pigs. And so the son considered, in his absolute depravity, in his position, he considered his father's servants and thought to himself, "Even my father's servants have enough to have excess. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say to my father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer eligible to be your son, but can I be your servant?" And so the son gathers his things and he goes from that land to where his father's land was. And from far away, this is a beautiful picture, the father sees his son and runs towards him and kisses him and embraces him. The son says to the father, "Father, I've sinned against you and I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be your son." But the father says to his servants, "Go and fetch the greatest cloak we have." And he clothed him. "Now go and fetch a ring and sandals." And he put them on him. And he said to the servants, "Go and slaughter the fattened calf, because today we are going to celebrate, because my son was dead, but now he is alive." Beautiful truth, eh? And we know this is the story of the prodigal son. And the father needs to reiterate to the other son as to why this is the case. But the son who sinned then gets to live in an entirety of grace with his father, restored fully back to his kingdom after squandering all that he had. And so the giver in the story is obviously the father, and the receiver, the recipient, is the son. And so we can correlate this so closely to us as believers so often. I think Brent mentioned it in the worship time. Maybe some of us rested a bit too much during the holidays. Maybe some of us willingly partook in sin that we were aware of. I mean, we were preparing everybody through what we were preaching and sharing, and being people that are steadfast as we go into this this time. There's a lot of areas for compromise, a lot of areas for sin to come in, knowingly and unknowingly, and for us as believers to be vigilant. But we might have found ourselves under the snare of Satan. We might have found ourselves falling and compromising. We might have found ourselves, even today as we sit here, just needing an experience of grace from Jesus this morning, no matter what that looks like. And so some of us might just have even just a sleepy faith. We've rested a bit hard. We've taken it a bit too chilled. And now the Lord wants to awaken us this morning by his grace for us. And so I really want to encourage us to build upon the, not really the concept, but the truth of the grace that is available for us today. And so we're going to look at a few definitions of what grace is. And then we're going to look at why and who needs this grace. So why do we and who needs this grace? So grace is this. A true Greek word meaning charis. Goodwill, loving kindness, and favor. Unmerited favor and unconditional love given to an undeserving world. It cannot be earned. It is free to those of us who receive it. God saved us by his grace when you believed. Let's just quickly look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. God saved you by his grace when? When you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. It's an absolutely free gift. It cannot be earned. It is a free gift to those of us who receive it. While it was free to us, it cost God everything, given remarkably through the death of Jesus. So this is the why. This is the why we have available, why this grace is available to us. You go to Romans 3, verse 22 to 24. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Christ Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Beautiful scripture. We're going to expound on that scripture a little bit later and look at a different version. Again, some more pointers. It's difficult for us to receive, and it cannot be earned. And so that is why grace is so important for us to understand as a gift. So it's not quite like the gift my father gave me and my brother many years ago when we were young. I must have been 6, my brother would have been 10. And my dad bought us this beautiful train set. Now, if you grew up in the 90s, remember how they used to do train sets? It's like everything was ornate, it was made perfectly, didn't always work, but it was amazing. My dad bought us this beautiful train set, but me and my brother could only use it when he had built it and when he wanted to use it. So there were these limitations. This grace gift is not like that. It is a gift that is given to us freely, readily available, accessible anytime we need it, if we come under and we acknowledge that it comes from Him. And this is why we need to understand it as a gift. Nothing we can do to inherit it. It's just given. No effort of our own. You know, this morning, Neil shared a word of like the oil of our lives being the muck and the mess. We're not talking about the anointing oil. We're talking about the mess and the chip fried oil where the potatoes went in and the chicken wings and that old oil. And that was stagnant on top of this, latent on top of this jar. And underneath was the fresh living water of Jesus. And the only way to extrude that oil is to fill that cup until it overflows. And such a beautiful imagery for us. It's like that the Lord is undertaking for us this morning as He pours in. The oil does nothing. It's just there, stiff, gross, smelly, causing people harm. That's what it's there for. And we need the constant flow. We need the reality that we have done nothing to inherit it, that only Jesus can infill and rid us of that. It's complete dependency, not on ourselves or even our knowledge of God. It's a complete dependency on His grace for now and for tomorrow and for the next day and the next day and the next day. We don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. And we are unable to repay it. The concept there of unable to repay it is that we are actually indebted to the Lord. In the sense that He takes on His debt for us Himself. And we would literally be declared bankrupt. Like spiritually bankrupt without His grace. And so, there's nothing we can do in return. Absolutely nothing. A court of law has come in your spiritual bankruptcy and said, you have absolutely no way, no means of paying this back. And so the price still needs to be paid. But you physically have no means in which to do it. And so Jesus, as our advocate, comes and says, He's our advocate, so He can only stand for truth. He can only declare what is truth. And He'll say, yes, my son, my daughter, they have sinned. They are forever indebted. But the same advocate is the very one that says, I will then take on that sin before a court of law. So we're constantly indebted to Him without this grace. Let's look at a few scriptures around the fact that we don't deserve it, we cannot earn it, and we are unable to repay it. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserve it, reiterated there again, but because that was His plan from before the beginning of time, to show us His grace through Christ Jesus. He saved us, Titus 3, verse 5 to 7, not because of our righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Christ, our Savior. Because of His grace, He made us right in His sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. Beautiful. Because of His grace, He made us right in His sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. And the win here for us is eternal life. Why grace? So that we can go on living the way that we were living. So we can constantly fall into grace again and again and again. No, the Bible warns us of that. We can't. in light of his grace, we shift and we transform the way that we live in order to match his glory, in order to continually glorify him. Who is in need of this grace? And why do we need it? Put up your hand. Who needs it? Yeah. And why do we need it? The answer why is because of our position. We are naturally sinful. And who? Everyone believes. We all need it. We need to believe it. Let's read Romans 3, verse 22 to 24 again together. And then we're going to look at a different version, which just gives a little bit more gravity to the scripture. So this is the who and the why. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And it is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus, and when he freed us from the penalty of our sins, Now let's read the Amplified Version. The righteousness of God comes through faith in Christ Jesus for all those, Jews and Gentile, sinners and those who believe, and trust in him and acknowledge him as God's son. So it's not only an acknowledgement of this grace, it's a deep trusting and an acknowledgement of him as God's son. And he goes on to say, there is no distinction between the two, sinner or saint, since all have sinned, sinner and saint, and continually fall short of the glory of God. A continually falling short of the glory of God. And are being justified, declared free from guilt of sin, made acceptable to God. Awesome, hey? And granted, this is the bonus, eternal life. As a gift by his precious and undeserved grace. Through the redemption, which is the payment for our sin, which was provided in Christ Jesus. Is that it? Awesome. Beautiful. So again, it is a gift for us. Romans 6, verse 1 to 3. Again, like I said, well then, should we keep on sinning in light of this revelation? Well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? What a crazy thought. And I think he would. Continually give his grace unto us with limitations. Of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined with him in his death? For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ, so that sin might lose its power in our lives, and we are no longer slaves to sin. And so our lives change, our lives are transferred in light of Jesus' amazing grace. We cannot go on sinning as before. To just look at three quick stories in the Bible, stories that we know that should impact us, and we're going to extract a bit of grace from each and every single one of them this morning. So let's look at John 4, verses 1 to 32. So Jesus knew the Pharisees, I'm going to maybe not read all of it, had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, we came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tried from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, entered the Samaritan woman, came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Jesus replied, "If you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water." "But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket," she said. "And this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, you don't think you're greater than the ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well. And how can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them." Hey, cool. "Becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. Then I'll never thirst again. And I won't have to come to get water." She's still thinking so practically her real need of needing water. She doesn't quite get it yet. "Go and get your husband," Jesus told her. "Trixie, I don't have a husband," the woman replied. Jesus said, "You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had 5 husbands and you haven't even married the man that you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." "Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at the Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for the salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking, even our own hearts this morning, for those who will worship him in that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." So the woman starts to fact check Jesus now. She's like, I'm kind of picking up what you're putting down, but there's a Messiah that is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's like, "I hear what you're saying," but Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Sorry, this is very lengthy, but it's good that we get this. It's cool to read scripture, hey? And so then his disciples came back and they were shocked to find him talking with the woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her?" The woman left the water jar beside the well and ran back to the village telling everyone, "Come and see the man who told me everything. I never did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were arguing, "Jesus, Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." And so then obviously the story goes on. The disciples go like, "Did someone come and feed you? What happened?" But he's just reiterating the story, inherent need of that analogy of his living water and the living bread of life that he gives is available to us and available to this lady. So the special thing about this lady is she had a knowledge of Jesus. She knew that there was a Messiah coming. There was a foundational understanding in her that there was something happening in the spiritual atmosphere. And something was happening. But Jesus, this was the first lady, the first person that Jesus actually revealed his messiahship to. A Samaritan woman. Say, like, I am the Messiah. This is the first time. And what happens is action. Her life is transformed. It's totally flipped upside down. She runs into the village and she goes and tells. She goes and witnesses. She goes and says to people, like, come and meet the man who has told me everything about my life. And they come and they come to see Jesus. And there again, Jesus is able to witness to him. So the very grace that is applied to her is the grace that takes her out of her situation and goes to be a witness of grace for others in order for them to experience the same. She becomes an evangelist by receiving the grace of God. Beautiful, hey? She abandoned her jar, which represents her old life, and ran back to her town testifying boldly. So she drops what she knows to run away and to go and tell of what she doesn't know and what she's just experienced. So this story is really, really significant. Jesus really did activate her faith. You guys ready for more? Got two more stories. Are you there? Are we here? Simon Peter denies Jesus. Yes, guys, we look at all the disciples, hey? We're so quick to understand and read their lives and criticize and judge them. But I don't know if we would have done any better. Let's look at Luke 22, 31 to 38. And this is where Jesus predicts that Simon's going to betray him. Simon, Simon, this is pretty direct, eh? Everyone's there, guys. Can you imagine? It's not like him and Simon were just chillaxing. Everyone was there. Satan asked to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. So that when you have repented and turned to me again, so he's predicting a failure and in need of grace, when you return to me again, strengthen your brothers. So when you come back, when you're strengthened again, then you're going to be used to strengthen your brothers. So this must be wild for Peter. Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. Bold. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you have ever known me. Then Jesus asked them, when I sent you out to preach the good news and you did not have any money, a traveler's bag or an extra pair of sandals, did you need anything? No, they replied. But now, he said, take your money and your traveler's bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So he's talking metaphorically here because something's going to shift in the spiritual atmosphere. There's going to be action, and there's going to be a need for people to, in a sense, take up arms. But they still don't get it. For the time has come for this prosperity about me be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels, which is Jesus. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied. We have two swords among us. That's enough, he said. Still don't get it. It's like, they still just don't get it. So let's read about his denial. So Luke 22:54-62. So they arrested him and they led him to the high priest's home. Okay, so they've arrested Jesus. They've taken him to the high priest's home. And Peter follows from a distance. Not seen, not heard. Almost just, you can imagine Peter just very nervously following the crowd. All right. The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard of this home, and they sat around it. And Peter, obviously interested to hear what's going on, joined them. A servant girl, so someone from the crowd or around the fire, notices him in the firelight and becomes staring at him. Imagine this lady. She's like, I know you. Finally, she said, this man was one of Jesus' followers. But Peter denied it. Woman, he said, I don't even know him. After a while, someone else looked up at him and said, you must be one of them. No, man, I'm not. Peter restored. He's like, no, man, I'm not. Second denial. About an hour later, someone obviously involved in that conversation insisted, this must be one of them because he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Can you imagine? Jesus, bound. Here's the rooster. Like the scene is set, looks at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flash through Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny 3 times that you even knew me. And Peter left the courtyard, weeping bitterly. Like he just knew. He just knew. And in this place, still void of the grace of Jesus. Next scripture. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter. Is there a scripture before that? John 21. Okay. There's a scripture on the account. There's another scripture just before this, where some ladies come and they give a witness to Jesus being alive. So all the men in the room are in denial. They say, no, this can't be. But Jesus escapes the room, and the kind of the analogy or the word that they use is he shirks. So like everyone's hunting around the tomb, empty tomb, there it is. And he kind of dips in and just has a little look, you know, and he walks away confused, the word says. Like he's still unbelieving, like the grace is still beginning to set. He's denied Jesus. He's even in the witnessing of the empty tomb, walks away confused. And now Jesus comes and applies grace. Let's look at the scripture together. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, Peter replied. You know I love you. Then feed my lambs, Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, Peter said. You know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, he said. The third time he asks, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that Jesus asked him the question a third time, like, what? Are you kidding me? I only denied you 3 times and was a bit scaly about your resurrection. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, then feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked and dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you want to go. Jesus said this to let him know what kind of a death he would glorify God. When Jesus told him, follow me. Beautiful, hey? So Simon Peter restored in a moment. Jesus obviously then goes back up to heaven. And chaos ensues with all the disciples all over the world. And so it's actually documented that Simon Peter actually gets crucified in 64 to 68 AD. And so he dies for the gospel. The revelation of grace has been applied. And he goes out like the lady in the will, at the well and goes and becomes a witness of Jesus. The grace transformed her life. The grace transformed his life so that they would become witnesses of grace. It's a grace that is not just for ourselves, but a grace that is for others and a grace that is towards others continually. And so it's a beautiful thing of grace. It really, really, really is special. And so Peter gets crucified 64 years later after this, but refuses to get crucified in the same manner as Jesus. He gets crucified by Pilate. Upside down. Upside down. He felt unworthy to get sacrificed the same way as what Jesus was crucified. Simon Peter died for the same things in which he feared. Fear of man, an acknowledgement of knowing Jesus. He dies for Jesus. And the fear of his very life, escaping all the time, denying. And he loses his life for Jesus. It's such a powerful testimony. Story three, the criminal on the cross and the Roman soldier or officer. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed. "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the one criminal protested, "Don't you feel God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." By this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in the middle. Then Jesus shouted, "Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands." And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer overseeing the execution saw what had happened, he worshipped God and said, "Surely this man was innocent." And when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. They realized that there was a complete injustice in how Jesus was treated, how he was betrayed, and how he died the death of a sinner, and yet was completely innocent. The Roman soldier saw it, the man on the cross saw it. And other scriptures relay in Matthew 27:44, says even the revolutionaries, so the two men who were crucified with him, ridiculed him in the same way. Again in Mark 15:32, these same two men, a different record of this. "Let this Messiah king, this king of Israel, come down from the cross so they can see it and believe him." Even the men who were crucified with Jesus ridiculed him. Both men ridiculed him. Only one came to his senses. I think as he saw Jesus hanging on the tree, suffering under the injustice, something in his heart must have shifted. As he witnessed it along with everybody else and the Roman soldier, and he must have realized, actually, I think this is the Messiah. And such a beautiful thing for Jesus to restore him in an absolute moment.